If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 36 for our study tonight. Psalm 36. This will be the last lesson from the Psalms, at least the Psalms of David, in our study of the life of David. And we're going to go back to the story of David's life and the final events in his life in our next lesson and kind of bring us up to the time of Solomon. But I wanted to do one more lesson about David's Psalms, and I kind of struggled with which psalm to talk about. There are so many and so many different kinds of psalms. But I ended up settling on Psalm 36 because it's kind of a generic psalm in a way. It deals in very general terms with things that many of the other psalms will deal with. But it serves as a kind of a good way to get an overview, a general idea of some very important principles that come up over and over again in the book of Psalms about man and his sins and how God deals with those and what God offers us through his mercy and his kindness and his love toward us. So I thought it would be a good psalm for us to look at. It says at the beginning, the heading of the psalm, that this is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And that statement is important. David, of course, was king of Israel, yet he viewed himself as a servant, always as the servant of the Lord. Even though he was reigning over God's kingdom, he understood his place, that he was, in fact, God's servant. And what he was doing to obey God and to do his will. But this psalm, it could have been written, basically at any time in David's life, because it has to do with enemies that he faced, and David gets into the nature of evil and why evil men do the things that they do, and again, how God relates to that. And so David faced many enemies throughout his life, from the time he was young with Saul all the way up through, his son Absalom and those who rebelled against him, and other enemies of the nation and things of that nature. So any time in his life, pretty much, he could have written this psalm, and it would have been true and accurate. And I think that's, important for us to remember, because it helps us to apply the teaching of this psalm to our lives, because it fits us as well. It's not just about David's life, but these are true statements and true principles that apply to all of us in all walks of life. So it basically breaks down into three sections, and we're going to look at those, verses 1 through 4, talk about the blackness of man's sin, verses 5 through 9, the brightness of God's mercy, and then verses 10 through 12, the blessedness of the upright. So let's read the first four verses and begin talking about what David has written here. It says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." So in this first section, we're reading about the darkness or the blackness of man's sins. And David is generally and basically describing here wicked men. And again, he had faced these kinds of individuals over and over again throughout his life. So he starts by saying, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart." And what that indicates to us is that when people act a certain way, it says something to others. So we can know about a person by the way they behave, by what they say and what they do. And David looked at the individuals around him who transgressed God's will, who did wicked things, and he said, "That says something to me. It tells me something about this person and about this individual." And we need to remember that God tells us to be fruit inspectors. "Ye shall know them by their fruit." And so we look at the actions of a person's life, and that reveals to us their character. So people may claim to be anything. They may claim to be Christians. They may claim to love God. But the way that they live, the actions of their life, show what is really in their hearts. So David, when he saw wicked people doing wicked things, it told him something about them. And these are some principles that he'd learned about wicked people. And again, they're very general principles, but they are very important and very significant in teaching us about the world that we live in. The first thing that he says is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear of God, of course, is a reverence and a respect for God, an appreciation of him, an honoring of him for who he is, his nature, and his character, and also a fear of him. At the end of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews said, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And so we're reminded that we are to reverence God, to respect him, but also to have a fear of him because he is a consuming fire. This time of year when people are thinking about the birth of Christ, and we talk about it quite often, you know, people like the idea of Jesus as a little baby in a manger because there's nothing dangerous about that. But our God is not a baby in a manger. He is a consuming fire. And there's a day coming when he will consume the world with fire, and the wicked will be consumed in it as well. And that will, you know, be the entrance into their punishment of eternal fire. God is a God of justice and a God of judgment, and that's something that must never be forgotten about him. Now, he's also a God of mercy, and David's going to deal extensively with God's mercy. But in order to understand and appreciate God's mercy, we first have to recognize his justice. And those who practice wickedness do not understand and do not appreciate the justice and the judgment of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They mock him, they ridicule him, they pay no attention to his laws, to his rules. They completely turn against them and have nothing to do with them, choosing rather to live their own way, the way they think is right and they think is best, no matter what God has to say about it. And so wicked people have no fear of God. And it's a principle that we need to remember, because many who practice wickedness claim to love God. But if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. If we truly love the Lord, we'll do what he says. If we fear him and reverence him and respect him, we will obey him. And someone who is not obeying him doesn't fear him. So that's a fundamental principle about the wicked that we need to remember. And when we come to understand that, that people who are doing wicked things have no fear of God, we can then understand why they do the things that they do and why they have done wicked things, and those wicked things become more and more wicked. Why they don't turn away from them, why they're not brought back to righteousness, they just go further and further into sin. So David says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Then in verse 2 he says, "For he flattereth himself in his own eyes." So the wicked flatter themselves. Go back to Psalm number 12, verses 2, 3, and 4. And notice a kind of a commentary on this. This is also a psalm of David. He says in verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." And here's why. "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?" So you notice in this passage the connection between having no fear of God. They say, who is Lord over us? We can do whatever we want. We can say whatever we want. Our lips are ours. We can use them to say whatever, whether it's true or not. We can slander, we can gossip, we can spread rumors about others, we can destroy the righteous with our words, because who's going to stop us? No one is going to be able to stop us, and God is not going to stop us, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. So they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. So they're deceitful. They're full of hypocrisy and lies and deceit because they don't fear God. They don't think that God is ever going to judge them or bring them into judgment for what they have done. But David says that the Lord will cut off flattering lips, the tongue that speaks proud things. There is a day of judgment coming. But this is the idea of flattery. Now, over in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, remember that Jesus was talking about the importance of loving your neighbor, of serving your neighbor. And verse 29 says, the man that Jesus was talking to, he said, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this is when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. But notice what this man's motive was. Willing to justify himself. So this was a person who was speaking with flattering lips. He convinced himself that he was a pretty good guy, and he was okay, and he was doing all right. He was following the law of God, because Jesus asked him, you know, what does the law say? And he talks about the greatest commandment, and then the second greatest, love your neighbor as yourself. But to justify himself in not actually doing anything for his neighbor, he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, of course, gives him the answer to that. Every man is our neighbor. We're to serve all men because we are children of God. But nevertheless, he was flattering himself that he was okay, and you know, what he thought and what he was doing, that was the right way. Also in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, we have another example of this. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, that is Jesus. And he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Have you ever known someone in your life who's doing something that's against God's will, and you try to talk to them about it, and you try to show them that what they're doing is wrong, and every response that they offer is to justify themselves, to explain why it's not wrong when they do it, to explain why, well, somebody else does it and they get away with it, so it's okay for me to do it. And no matter how many times you try to simply show them that what they're doing is wrong, they always have an excuse, they always have a justification. That is flattering oneself, to think that you're right even though you're going against the will of God. It's pride, and it comes from a lack of fear of God. If we truly understand that God is going to bring every work into judgment, and we have a healthy respect and reverence and fear of Him, we're not going to try to justify ourselves in doing that which is against His will. Because we respect Him, we'll admit when we're wrong. But those who won't are those who flatter themselves. So it teaches us a very important principle, that sinners who are going to be punished by God, the reason they are punished is because they have destroyed themselves. And they destroyed themselves by deceiving themselves. They convince themselves that they're okay in their sins, and because they allow themselves to deceive themselves, they become open to the deception of Satan. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2, that God would send a strong delusion. It doesn't mean that God lies to people, but it means that people open themselves up to being deceived. When we're unwilling to be honest enough with ourselves to admit that we're wrong, then we open ourselves up to any kind of deception that the devil will throw at us. And he will. And we see it constantly in our world. If you want to believe that you're okay in whatever sin it is that you're committing, the devil will give you an excuse. He'll provide a reason, and he'll, you know, throw something out there that you can grab onto and justify yourself in that situation. But it comes from self-deception, from flattering ourselves with our own eyes. And that's what wicked people do, and that's why it's so difficult for someone who is committed to his wickedness to be convinced that he's wrong. Until, verse 2 says, his iniquity be found to be hateful. And there are kind of two ideas here. One is that part of the reason he's flattering himself is because He doesn't want anyone to know how what his sins are, so he would be hated. And so he's trying to convince himself that if I truly commit to it, you know, die with the lie, if I buy into it and I don't give up on it, then people are going to be convinced that this is the truth and I'll get away with it. And no one will find out my sin, find out that I'm wrong. Because if they do, they would hate me for it. And so his flattery is out of that sense of self-preservation. But it also is indicating to us the truth of the matter, that eventually, no matter how much he lies to himself, the truth will come out. It may be in his lifetime and he'll suffer then, or it may be on the day of judgment, but eventually the truth will be known and the hatefulness of what he has done, of his sin, will be made known. But he convinces himself that that's never going to happen. And so God's not going to judge him, so he doesn't have to worry about it, and he can keep on with his lie and his deception. That's 1 Samuel 15, by the way, verses 18 through 24, King Saul, when he was told by God to destroy the Amalekites, and he pretended like he did it and thought nobody would ever find out, and here comes Samuel. And Samuel says, you know, why didn't you obey God? And Saul said, but I did obey God. And Samuel, of course, called him out, that you didn't kill all the Amalekites. They're animals here, and the king is still alive. And only then did Saul admit that he had sinned, but he didn't, you know, have a change of heart. He was flattering himself that he could get away with this, and God wouldn't know, and men wouldn't know. But in fact, God did know. And he became hated of God in the sense that the kingdom was taken from him, because that's always the end of sin. But that's what wicked people do. This is how they think. Verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. So because his heart is so corrupt, without a fear of God and self-deception, everything that he says is also deceptive. He's filled with hypocrisy and with deceit. He may tell the truth on occasion, but if it's in any way in conflict with his own self-interest, he has no problem lying, and lying convincingly, and in a way that, you know, you might think that he's telling the truth, but he is full of deceit, because that's what's in his heart. He hath left off to be wise and to do good, so he's abandoned all wisdom and all goodness. He doesn't care about doing what is good. He cares about what is good for him, what is best for him. He's not going to follow the wisdom of God. He's going to follow his own way of thinking. Again, because he doesn't respect God, and he only cares about his own self-interest. And then verse 4 says, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. So he plots wickedness, and not just, you know, that he's planning out this wicked thing that he could do, but he wants to do it perfectly. So when he goes to bed at night, to, you know, instead of counting sheep to go to sleep, he plots how he can do his wicked deeds. That's the thought of his mind when he goes to bed. It's the first thing on his mind when he wakes up in the morning, how he can perform mischief. And not only that, but he sets himself in a way that is not good. So he's not trying to put himself in a way that is righteous, but he wants to be right in the middle of the pathway of evil. So he's planning how to do evil, and in order to do evil, you have to put yourself in an evil place, and so he does, and then he abhors not evil. Not only does he not hate it, but he's grown to love it and to embrace it, and it's become the whole of his existence. And so it shows for us, it paints a picture of a terrible digression into being totally committed to doing evil because of one's own, you know, self-interest, desire, greed, lust for money or power or whatever it is. He's convinced himself that he's okay in doing this. God's never going to do anything to him for it. He's never going to be judged. He can get away with it in the eyes of man. And so he's plotting out and planning out how he can do evil. And he thinks that it never will be brought to the light. So he's wholly committed to it. And David saw these individuals in his life. You think about Saul and all the plotting and the planning that he did to try to kill David. You think about Absalom and his long and drawn out conspiracy against David, to overthrow the kingdom, and the murders that he committed and all of those things that he did. This was a man who had devoted himself to planning wickedness. And so he could lie to your face and with charm, and with a smile, convince you that he was going to do what was good for you, when in fact he was only concerned with himself and gaining the throne for himself, and he didn't care what happened to anyone else. And so over and over again in David's life, we see these kinds of people, and David is telling us this is why they are the way they are. They've committed themselves to evil because they don't fear God. They only care about themselves. So you have a very dark picture here. This is the blackness of man's sin. These people still exist in our world today. We still come in contact with them. We still have to deal with them in various situations in our lives. And we need to know what we're up against. These are people who have wholly committed themselves to evil, and we hope that they could be turned, to the light, that they would be willing to accept the truth, and we try to teach them and set a right example before them. But at the same time, an enemy is an enemy, and we need to understand it and to have on our Christian armor to defend ourselves against those enemies. They're all around us in our world, and we need to, as much as we love them and want them to be saved, we also have to protect and defend ourselves. And so David understood that, and with God's help, of course, he was able to. So that brings us to the second part of the psalm, verses 5 through 9. In contrast with the blackness of man's sin, you have the brightness of God's mercy. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. So darkness with man's sin, and then you have the brightness and the light of God's mercy. So you have the mercy of God in verse 5, and David says it's in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. God's mercy is as high as the heavens. Psalm 52 in verse 1 asks, why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. God's goodness endures continually. Why would you take pride in doing wickedness when God's goodness is eternal? It's continually present and available to every person. So why would you commit yourself to wickedness when you could receive the mercy of God? Psalm 57 and verse 10 says, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. So as you look at the mercy of God, you try to see the top of it. You can't, because it goes all the way into the heavens. It's as high as the clouds. Two more passages from the Psalms. Psalm 103 and verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And then Psalm 108 and verse number 4, another psalm of David, for thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. So David says over and over again that God's mercy is never ending. It's so high above us that we could never reach the top of it. God's mercy is forever available to man. Now, man limits the mercy of God by refusing to obey God's commands, his conditions, his terms for receiving his mercy. He has abundant mercy. There's plenty available, enough for every person who has ever lived and ever will live on the face of the earth, for all of our sins to be forgiven. That's how much mercy God has available, but we don't receive it because we don't comply with God's will to receive it. So the wicked man obviously doesn't do that. And sadly, there are those who are not committed to wickedness as those were, but still don't are not willing to obey God's commands to receive his mercy. God offers to man a great invitation. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He doesn't force himself upon us. His mercy is there. But we have to come to him on his terms in order to receive it. But there's plenty of mercy for us. So understanding that God is a God of justice and those who do wickedness are not going to get away with it, aren't we thankful that God offers us mercy? But David doesn't stop there. He says in the next verse, verse number 6, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. So not only is God's mercy high as the heavens, but it is as stable as the mountains. It's immovable. That's the symbolism that's often used with mountains in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, that they stand and they don't move. You know, it takes great effort to try to move a mountain. And the point is that that's God's mercy. That's God's righteousness. It stands firm forever. And by the way, that also illustrates the power that Jesus is talking about in faith when he says that faith can move mountains. That's the power of our faith, and we need to come to believe in that kind of power and faith. But nevertheless, it's meant to show us the stability of God's mercy. Not only that, but it's as deep as the depths of the ocean. Thy judgments are a great deep. So from the height of the heavens down to the depths of the sea, with the firmness and the stability of the mountains, that's the mercy and the righteousness and the justice, the judgment of God. He preserves man and beast by his nature. Verse 7 says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Excellent is also the word that can be translated as precious. So when you think of something that's excellent, it's of excellent quality. And that's the same idea with precious, a precious metal, a precious jewel. The quality of it is what makes it precious, and that's what gives it its value. Well, God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, his compassion toward man is excellent and is precious. As the rarest jewel, as the greatest treasure that man could ever own, that's the loving kindness of God. And because of that, he's trustworthy. It says trustworthy as a father's love for his children. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. So you have the father spreading out his wings to protect his children. Jesus would use the same imagery to the Jews of his day concerning Jerusalem, that God wanted to call them together as chicks under his wings to protect them and to provide for them and to love them. But they would not, Jesus said. Ye would not. And therefore, they were going to see that temple destroyed, raised to the ground, not one stone left upon another. All that they had put their trust in was going to be devastated and destroyed. And the thing that they hadn't put their trust in, God and Jesus, he would continue and prove his deity and his power in the establishing of the true kingdom, which is the church. But he's trustworthy because he, as a father, he loves his children. And then verse 8 says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. So this is providence. God not only tells us how great his mercy and righteousness and all of those things are, but he proves it by his providence. That the sun comes up every morning, that there's oxygen in our lungs, that we have food to eat and we have water to drink, and he takes care of his people. That's God's evidence that he is who he describes himself to be, that he is this God who loves and cares with this abundant mercy. And then verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. God's mercy is as refreshing as a fountain of life-giving water. Pure, clean water, you know, fresh from the spring, from the fountain, from the source. That's what God provides through his mercy. And then he says, in thy light shall we see light. God's mercy is bright. It's bright as light, and so much light that it gives light to all those who receive it. So when you have the wickedness of man, it's described as blackness or darkness because it's man walking according to his own will. And the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, Jeremiah says. When man tries to live life his own way, he always goes the wrong way, and he ends up in sin and in trouble and ultimately in death and destruction because we can't figure it out ourselves on our own. God is the source of light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 119 tells us. And so God's mercy provides light for us, and that light allows us to see. We have light because God has provided the light. The wicked are in darkness, but they convince themselves that they see everything clearly. It's what Jesus described as the blind leading the blind. The blind don't know that they're blind. They think that they see perfectly clearly, but they all end up in the ditch. Only those who receive the light of God's truth can truly see how to go, how to live, what the destination is in heaven. And also, it allows us to see the wicked for who they truly are, to see that they are in darkness, and to see, just as David has described, the reasons for their being in darkness, their own self-deception, because they refuse to fear God and to reverence Him. Atheism is at the root of all of it. No matter how much they may claim to believe in God, they really don't, because they don't fear Him. But God's mercy provides light, which enables us to live the abundant life here and now and eternal life in heaven. So with those two contrasts, David concludes the psalm with a prayer. He says in verse 10, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. So in this prayer, we see the blessedness of the upright. David prays for God to continue his loving kindness, his steadfast love unto them that know thee. So the wicked don't know God. They don't fear God. They don't follow God. But the righteous do. They understand God's mercy, and they have complied with His will to receive it, and they are devoted to Him and faithful to Him and loyal to Him because of the light that He gives them in their lives. And David prays that God's loving kindness will ever continue to those who know Him. And he says, Thy righteousness to the upright in heart. To be upright in heart is to do what is right. And the way we do what is right is by listening to God and doing what He commands, complying with His will. And by that, we are made righteous. And ultimately, that's through the gospel and through the power of the blood of Christ. But the principle is stated here, here way back in the Old Testament, that man can be righteous. God makes that available through obedience to His will. So those who do right would receive God's loving favor and His righteousness. And then he prays in verse 11, let not the foot of pride come up against me. So those who are proud, described in the first four verses, those wicked people, David's prayer is, don't let them come against me. Don't let them overcome me in their pride. Instead, the prayer is for God to overcome them. So let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. David understood who the wicked were, and he recognized how they thought and how they acted and how they would attack, and he's praying for God's protection and deliverance from them. And that's something that we should do as well. You know, it's even part of the model prayer that we pray for God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one, from the devil, and from those who are in his service. That's part of our prayer. We want to be delivered from those who would harm us, those who don't know God and do not follow him. So that's the first part of the prayer, that God will watch over those who are godly. But then the last verse is a prayer that God would defeat those who are godless. He says, there are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. And this is, of course, a statement of truth. Those who work iniquity, they're going to fall. They will be cast down, and they will not be able to rise if they continue in their wickedness and don't repent of it and make those things right with God. So it's a statement of truth, but it's also a part of the prayer of David. And I want to take just a second here and go back with you to Psalm 35, just one psalm before, and notice just in this psalm, and this is just one out of several psalms, where David would not only pray, you know, for God to do good things for him, but for God to do things to defeat his enemies. If you notice in verse 1 of Psalm 35, David says, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive against me, or strive with me, fight against them that fight against me. So this is David pleading his case. It's a legal, almost a legal document, even though it's a song, of David presenting his righteousness before God and his need for protection. But notice what he says, fight against them that fight against me. And you know, that's something that we need to think about sometimes. We want those who are wicked to be saved, and we want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. And sometimes because we want that, we don't stand up against them and their wickedness. But there is a fight that takes place in our world, not only in the physical realm that we're a part of, but in the spiritual realm. And we have to fight against evil. And we need to be praying for God to fight against evil and corruption and deception and darkness, and for it to be defeated. Not that we want anyone to be lost, but those who are lost are going to stay lost until they are confronted with the light of truth. And that's not going to happen, you know, with a picnic in the park. It takes confrontation. And so David was praying for a battle to take place and for God to fight against his enemy. God was his shield in verse 2. God would defend David. But he says in verse 3, draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And you can go on through the psalm, and over again. He says in verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them because of the wickedness that they have done. There's nothing wrong with praying for wicked people to be defeated. In fact, we should be praying for them to be defeated. And we should be doing more than praying for them to be defeated. We need to be fighting against them to defeat them. That's part of our job as Christians. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And we seem to take that to mean that, you know, we stand for what is right and we're going to do what is right. And if others don't want to do that, well, just live and let live and let them have their way. But God says we have a responsibility to reprove them, to correct them, to show them where they're wrong. If good people don't stand up against evil people will win every time. And David understood that. He's a man of war. You don't win the war by just praying that your enemies will not do harm to you. You have to engage the enemy and you have to fight the battle. And we have to do that in the spiritual arena as well. So when he ends this prayer and he talks about the workers of iniquity falling, and he talks about them being cast down and not able to rise, it's a prayer for God to defeat those who are against God. Not that David wants them to be lost. He wants them to repent and their souls to be saved. But if they refuse to do that, they have to be stopped because they will destroy the righteous. And that's what David was concerned about. God is a God of infinite mercy and righteousness and goodness and loving kindness. But when man rejects it and refuses it, God is a God of justice. And our prayers need to be that souls will be saved. But if men are going to fight against God, we need to pray for their utter defeat. And that's what David prayed for. And it's not easy for us, especially in the gospel age. We know, the love of God shown through the sacrifice of Jesus and that he loves the whole world. But there still is evil in our world that must be defeated, and it's up to us to stand against it. And I think that's an important lesson to learn from this psalm. So as we sum it up here, you have three sections. You have the blackness of man's sin, you have the brightness of God's mercy, and then the blessedness of the upright. The question as we come to the end is, which category do I find myself in? Am I a person who has no fear of God? I don't respect him, and therefore I don't obey him. I justify myself in my sins and in my faults and in my failures and devise my wicked plans of how I can keep doing evil and get away with it. Or do I recognize that God is right and I am in desperate need of his mercy? And so I come to him on his terms, submitting to his will and allowing him to forgive me and to wash away my sins and to cleanse me and to bring light, the light of truth, the light of love, the light of salvation into my life so I can see the way to that eternal home in heaven. And so I become one of the blessed, upright in heart, because God has cleansed my sins and made me righteous, and therefore I can trust in his protection, in his provision, and his defeat of my enemies as I, along with him, stand against them and stand for what is right and what is true. I hope that we find ourselves in that latter category, that we're blessed because we have the brightness of God's mercy in our lives. But if not, if sin has separated us from him, it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to continue in that darkness. We can find forgiveness by coming to God on his terms. You have the opportunity to do that this evening. If you're lost in sin and you need the salvation that God offers through the love and the blood of his only begotten Son, come to him by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then be baptized for the remission of sins as he's commanded us to do. If you've done that but haven't been faithful to him, and you also need to come back home, repent of your sins, turn away from that which separates you from God, change your life and the way that you're living, confessing your wrongs, ask God to forgive. And he will answer that prayer with forgiveness and restoration, and we'll be on our way to that eternal home in heaven. If you're here tonight and need to do that in a public way, we'll help in any way that we can. We encourage you to make that decision and come forward and respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing.